Well, good evening. Tonight we are closing out our series on the early church and why it matters today. Do you need a cheat sheet? Anybody? Oh, everybody got one. Do you need one? Don't be shy. Don't be shy. Every week I've had to give somebody one. Yes, no, maybe. Okay. Tonight we are looking at the idea of the formation of the Bible. Two. Okay. Formation of the. Yes, no. Thank you. We're looking at the formation of the Bible tonight and the early church and why that matters today. And so we're going to dive right in. When we get done with the why it matters at the end, we're going to look at some resources that might be helpful, and then we'll close. And so the title is a smidge misleading when it says the formation of the Bible in the early church, because the Bible encompasses both the Old and New Testament. And for our discussion in the early church, it's really only the inclusion of or the formation of the New Testament. By the time of the early church period, 100 AD through about 590 AD, the Old Testament had already been set and established, and the Christian church just adopted what was established as the Old Testament. And so this really has to deal with the formation of the New Testament, which you see on your outline is the first thing that we're going to discuss here. So there's no material here for the Old Testament. That was formed and established and accepted already by this time. I believe it was called the Council of Jamnia that identified the 39 Orthodox books of the Old Testament. And the early church focuses on the inclusion of the New Testament writings. And so when we talk about the formation of the Bible as a whole, and particularly the formation of the New Testament in the early church, a word that comes up sometimes is the word canon. Now, in our modern mindset, a lot of times we get confused about what that means. I'm not talking about the little machine that rolls out and shoots bombs at people in a war. It's not what the, you know, when you read like titles of books, you know, the canon of scripture, it's like, I don't really get this bomb on the Bible. I don't really understand. The word canon is actually a word that has come to us through Latin previously by Greek. And it just means a rod that was used as a rule or a standard. It's kind of like a measuring rod. A rod that identifies if something is straight or if it's crooked. And so the idea of canon of scripture is that straight scripture, that measure of scripture that has been identified as inspired and orthodox and what needs to lead us into godliness. And so a couple of issues that I want to deal with right out of the front, and this applies to the whole Bible, not just to the New Testament. But our Bible holistically, we believe in what's called the doctrine of inspiration. We do not believe in the doctrine of dictation. And I think that that's really important because the New Testament and the Old Testament also as well came to us not by some people sitting out on the side of a hill with God whispering into their ear and they're writing down every word that God said. Hey, sorry, I missed that. Could you say that again? That's not how we got our scripture. Now, other religions have myths about how they got their scripture that kind of sound like that. A book fell out of the sky and somebody was digging up a rock and they found a Bible or they found a book or they found the sacred writing, or, you know, some guy meditated under a tree for 1,000 years. When he woke up, you know, he had this vision from God that then poured out just without loss of control of his hand, writing something down. OK, that's not how we got the Old and New Testament. Didn't come to us this way. We receive the Old and New Testament under what's called inspiration. God using human agents to write down his divinely inspired thoughts, to communicate in a language that human people can understand, to reflect the truth about him that is necessary for salvation. That's what we believe how the Bible has come to us. Now, some of it was dictation, certain parts. There's places in the Old Testament and a few spots in the New Testament where God says, listen and write these things down. So we have a handful of those, but that's not majorly how we got the Old or the New Testament. So when we talk about this, let's keep that in mind. Also, there was a slow development, and I've alluded to this already, but there was a slow development of all of the books, what we call progressive revelation, and not a miraculous appearance of a big book. We don't have that. We have a continuity of 66 independent books. It's actually numbered differently in the Greek and the Hebrew, but in our English Bible, 66 different books that spans well over 1,500 years over three continents, depending on how you identify your continents, from two vastly different cultures, Greek and Hebrew, with one enormously consistent theme throughout all of those writings. It's really incredible, the scriptures are. So I wanted to touch on that as a background for the formation of the New Testament. Now you say, well, why do you bring that up? Why do you touch on that? Well, you have to understand, if the Gospels are being written sometime between 50 and 60 AD, and then John's Gospel being written in the 90s, and some of the epistles are being written in the late 40s, early 50s, and into the late 60s, depending on who the author is. So you have from the late 40s through the early 90s of things being written down by church leaders and apostles to talk about Jesus, that we don't have a printing press, we don't have a fax machine, and we don't have email. So everything's being hand copied and distributed, and that's the only way that they can make copies. And it's being translated pretty early into some other languages besides just Greek and besides just Aramaic and besides just Hebrew. It's also going into Latin and Coptic and Syriac and some other kinds of language. And it's being carried overland by people to other places so that when they get it, they can make copies of it, read it to their people, and then send other copies on. And so this process takes an extremely long period of time. And it takes a while for a church 1,000 miles away to know, hey, Paul's got another letter. So how do you eventually get all of that together and determine this is our scripture? That's what we're dealing with tonight. How did the 27 books that are identified in the New Testament become identified by the church as inspired sacred writing for the church? How did that happen? That's what we're dealing with. So what standard was used by the early church to figure all of this out? Because if you turn on the Discovery Channel or History Channel, or you go to some lecture from a moderate to neoliberal type, they're going to say all kinds of crazy stuff about how the church did what they did. And tonight I'm not dealing a lot with textual variants and textual criticism and all that kind of stuff, although I think that would be a fascinating, valuable lecture to have, but I'm not really going to deal with all that right now. But you'll hear all kinds of crazy things from the critics. Oh, they added books and they forcibly suppressed books and they made up new books and they had these secret council meetings together to try to figure out how to get books in to make sure it said what they wanted to say. And that's just not how it went at all. Logistically and practically, living in the first century without cell phones and email and internet, it's virtually impossible for that to have happened the way that they say that it happened. It just was hard to do. But that's not how it happened. So how did it happen? Well, they had several criteria that they would use. First, and the primary one, was what is listed here on your sheet as apostolic authority. Apostolic authority. They would ask two primary questions about any text that they saw. And this is starting again about 100 AD. They would ask two primary questions about any text that they encountered or saw. And it was these two questions. Question number one, did an apostle write it? If an apostle wrote it, you're 99.9% guaranteed that it's going to be included in the New Testament. If it's justifiably guaranteed that it is the writing of the Apostle Paul, it's going to be in there. If Matthew wrote it, if Mark by way of Peter wrote it, if John wrote it, it's in. Did an apostle write it? And can we verify for sure that they are the ones who wrote it? Now, second question that they would ask dealing with apostolic authority. Did an apostle affirm or support this letter or this gospel being written? Which is, they didn't write it themselves, but they basically supported the writing of it on behalf of someone else. And a great example of this is the Gospel of Mark. It's very evident and very clear from history that Peter was very close in relationship with Mark. They traveled together. They had some involvement together. And it seems fairly obvious from the perspective of Mark that he was getting a lot of his insight from Peter. And that was fairly acknowledged in the early church, even to the point that some early church people think that Peter actually wrote the gospel first in a different language and that Mark translated it into Greek. And so that it might actually have been originally written by Peter in a different language, Aramaic or Hebrew, probably, because it's a very Jewish gospel, Mark is. And so And so you have here the affirmation of a writing by an apostle. Luke would be a great example of this as well. Luke traveling, writing Luke and Acts with the apostle Paul and some of the earlier apostles as well. They would have affirmed and been able to undergird the things that he was writing about in his gospel and the Acts of the Apostles. And so you see this. And so they would ask one of those two questions. All right, did an apostle write it? If yes, almost guaranteed that it's going in. If no, would it be affirmed or confirmed by an apostle for this person to have written what they wrote? If the answer was yes to that, pretty good chance that they were going to include that writing as well. So that was criteria number one, apostolic authority. Criteria number two actually goes hand in hand with that, and it was the issue of antiquity. How old is it? And the reason it goes hand in hand with apostolic authority is because if it was written by an apostle, by default, it's as old as it can get for the New Testament. That's just kind of one of those no-brainers. If it's the guys who were the foundation of the church, Jesus being the chief cornerstone, if one of those guys wrote it, you can't get any older than that. And so that's why it goes hand in hand. Now, there's a handful of writings, and we'll talk about all of this in a minute, the book of Hebrews being the particular one, that it was extremely difficult to identify apostolic authority or sanction, because at least one half of the church for the first 450 years denied that Paul wrote it. That's why there's such still a huge debate today about whether or not Paul wrote Hebrews or not. But they saw a lot of these other criteria met in the book of Hebrews, one of which was its age. Even though they could not affirm that it was written by an apostle, it was around from about the same time that all of the other writings were. And these people would know better than we would. We don't have copies that old of Hebrews, but these people who are around writing in the 100s and the 200s and the 300s are all citing and referencing this letter to the Hebrews. Many of them citing it in an authoritative sort of way, because it's been around just as long as the other letters have been. And so antiquity was a very important part of the criteria. Third, or C on your sheet, the issue of orthodoxy. The issue of orthodoxy. And what's going on with this, particularly in the early church, is does this confirm what is known as the apostolic rule of faith? And we cited the old Roman form of the Apostles' Creed this morning. Regular Apostles' Creed is fantastically great as well. It just makes Protestants a little uncomfortable because we talk about affirming the Holy Catholic Church, and that makes people, that's okay. It's all right to do that. You're not affirming Roman Catholicism, I promise. And we get a little uncomfortable about him descending into hell, which is a really unfortunate translation in the Apostles' Creed into English, because that's not really what that's talking about. The phrase that's there in the original language is something that we definitely all could affirm. He has descended into the place of the dead, and so it's a whole other kind of thing. But either way, that stuff in the Apostles' Creed is kind of this old apostolic rule of faith. There was kind of like a statement of belief that summarized Christian ideals that eventually became known as the Apostles' Creed. Whenever they would get a letter and they would see, all right, because sometimes stuff would get passed around where it was trying to be passed off like Paul wrote it or John wrote it or whatever. And so they would look and say, well, okay, it says it's from Paul, but let's read it because it doesn't look very familiar. All right, well, it looks old. It's been around for a while. But it's got a bunch of weird stuff in here that doesn't really affirm the rule of faith. And what did they mean by the rule of faith? What was the big deal for them? This is the question that they would ask. What does this writing teach about the person and work of Christ? And they would follow that up with, does it maintain the apostolic witness to him as the historical Jesus of Nazareth, crucified and raised from the dead, divinely exalted as Lord over all? And that's from F.F. Bruce's book, Canon of Scripture, page 260, if you're interested in looking that up. But they would ask, what does it teach about the person and work of Christ? And does it maintain the apostolic witness to him as the historical Jesus of Nazareth, crucified and raised from the dead, divinely exalted as Lord over all? Now, that was the major type of heresy that they dealt with in the early church, was Christological. We saw that last time. So when they got something that said, hey, Paul wrote this, John wrote this, Peter wrote this, and then they would start looking through, or Thomas wrote this. You know, they got a huge one that went around in the 200s and or 300, saying that Thomas, it was a gospel that Thomas wrote. And so they would look at it and they'd say, well, he was an apostle. Let's see. Does it seem to line up? Okay, it's maybe old. It's been around for a while. And then they'd start reading the content of it and they'd go, this is way out there, left field someplace. This doesn't affirm any of the stuff that we've always heard to be gospel truth. In fact, it seems to outright deny some of the things that we know to be gospel truth and seems to affirm some things that go completely contrary to what we've always heard to be gospel truth. And we know that these letters are definitely from Paul and this gospel is definitely from John. And we know that these things are definitely from those people who saw and heard Jesus themselves. And this does not agree with that. So we can't accept this. That's what they would do. You won't hear them talk about stuff like the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Peter and the Revelation of Peter on the Discovery Channel like that. Oh, that was suppressed Christianity. It's a different view on Jesus. No, the church knew what the gospel was. They had sound letters that they knew were apostolic in origin that were really the teachings of the apostles. They knew what they said about Jesus. And when they got a piece of paper that didn't affirm that, they said, okay, this needs to get file 13'd. Because this is not what Jesus is really about. This is not what the gospel is really about. This is not orthodox Christianity. And they were battling Gnosticism very early. And most of those other teachings are very Gnostic when you read them. Fourth, swanky word that you have on your sheet here, Catholicity. I know that's not exactly how you say that, but whatever. The word just means universal, universally. In other words, was a letter limited to a certain small geographical city or region? Or was a letter or a gospel widely distributed throughout the Christian area? Which that seems kind of strange, but that's actually a pretty legitimate criteria to put on stuff. Because if the early apostles and the early church who were under the apostles felt like this letter was really for all of Christendom, for all of the churches, they would aggressively make as many copies as they could and send it out in as many different directions as they possibly could. And so if you had a writing that seemed to only be predominant in one small area that had not been dispersed like all the other writings had been dispersed, there's a pretty good chance it's a forgery. It's a pretty good chance that it's fake, that somebody made it late, that it just was something that was coming up in that area that they'd accept it, that they probably shouldn't have. And so they wanted to see, is this something that's been universally spread out and accepted? Do a lot of people know about this writing? Fifth, there was an issue of consensus. Has it been traditionally used and accepted by the church? Has it been traditionally used and accepted by the church? And then six, lastly, F on your sheet. Most of this process happened not because the church came up with this grand notion, hey, we probably ought to develop us a New Testament scripture, but because they were responding to heresy. The primary heresy that I want to talk with you about tonight was that instigated this was from a guy named Marcion, M-A-R-C-I-O-N. And here was Marcion's deal. He was a dualist. He was a Gnostic. He believed in this weird dualistic nature of the spirit and the flesh. And he viewed the Old Testament God. Now, just tell me if this doesn't sound vaguely familiar to anything you might have recently heard by, I don't know, the new atheist today. He viewed the Old Testament God as radically different from the New Testament God. And the Old Testament God was mean and vicious and malicious and mean-spirited and cruel and clearly was not good and righteous because of all of the atrocities that he committed to different nations and the command of his people to devastate other lands. And he seemed to isolate himself in on creating people and creating matter and developing nation states, which is all fleshly and therefore bad. That's a Gnostic idea. And the God of the New Testament, he's not really anything like that. He's really kind and sweet and pleasant. And his kingdom's not of this world. It's of another world. And so it seems to indicate that the flesh is bad and spirit is good. And so we need to have the God of the New Testament. And so here's what Marcion did. He took the Gospel of Luke, the only Gentile guy to write a gospel. You're going to hear a lot of racism in Marcion, by the way. It's about to come out. He said, let's take the only non-Jewish guy that wrote a New Testament gospel, Luke. Let's strip his gospel of all the Jewishness that might still be in it. And let's take 10 of Paul's 13 letters, because he did a lot of Gentile stuff. Even though he was a Jew, he did a lot of Gentile stuff. And let's take his 10 most Gentile-oriented letters and clean up some of the Jewish stuff that's in them. And that will be our standard for New Testament gospel. Well, that didn't sit very well at all with any of the churches. They said, no. That's not right. We cannot strip Christianity of its heritage and history in God calling out the nation of Israel and all of the things that have come from that. We can't strip the fact that Jesus was born a Jew. We can't strip the fact that the gospel first came to the Jewish nation and that they presented the light unto the Gentiles. We cannot separate the idea of what God seemed to show himself to be in the old and try to make that as if it's something different in the new when there's continuity to it. By the way, they believed in continuity of the covenants even at that early time. Oh, that's crazy. And so some of you are laughing. I'm sorry. It's one covenant. And they got that really early in the church. I don't know what's happened to us since then. And so you see them saying, no, we cannot do what Marcion's doing. This is bad. Now, before we move on, let's just make sure that as new covenant believers, we don't do what Marcion did either. And completely neglect and deny the value of the Old Testament, because it is still God's inspired truth and it is still valuable for us to study and understand today. And though we gain greater insights about it because we have the New Testament, it's still extremely valuable for us to look at today. Let's not strip the New Testament of some of the Jewishness that's in there, because it's valuable and helpful for us to understand. And so the church said, no, we can't do that. It can't be that way. So, since they were responding to him trying to strip the New Testament down, what then is included throughout the early church period? The third big point on your sheet. What is included throughout? What is naturally in and what gets debated? Because not all of the 27 books included in the New Testament were readily and eagerly accepted by everyone in the church early on. I'm just trying to be historically honest with you. There are some that were greatly debated. Now, from 100 to 220 A.D., in the earliest period of the church, here's what was definitely accepted. All four Gospels have always been accepted. Contrary to what you'll hear on the special programs on the History and Discovery Channel, all four Gospels have always been historically accepted by the church. All 13 letters identified as written by the Apostle Paul that we have in the New Testament have always been accepted by the church. Always. 1 Peter, 1 John, and Jude were all widely accepted by the church from 100 to 220 A.D. Now, this is going to raise a few neck hairs on some people who know their church history really well. But technically, from 100 to 220 A.D., the vast majority of the Christian churches accepted the book of Revelation as included in the canon. It actually didn't get debated until later. There were a few who debated it, but the vast majority of Christian churches from 100 to 220 affirm the book of Revelation as needing to be included in the New Testament canon. Now, what books were in question that are included still today? The book of Hebrews was questioned. The reason why it was questioned is because the Western Roman Church, and it's abundantly clear from the Western side of Christianity from 100 all the way to the days of Augustine in the 400s, there's an absolute consistent denial from the church on the Roman side of the map that Paul wrote Hebrews. You're really hard pressed to find anybody in the Western church from 400 back who affirms that Paul wrote it. A bunch of guys in the East say that Paul wrote it, but almost nobody in the West says that Paul wrote it. In fact, later when Augustine's writing about it after the establishment of the New Testament canon, he essentially says, I'm glad that the book's in there, but I still don't think Paul wrote it. That's just kind of his take on it. And so one of the reasons it was so adamantly questioned is because the people most closely associated with the writing of the letter, the Western side of the church, all said, hey, this is a great letter, but Paul didn't write this. And since apostolic authority was their main criteria, they had a really hard time saying, we definitely need to let this in. And so it was greatly questioned. Second, James was greatly questioned. James has always been greatly questioned by everyone. Even Luther said some funny stuff about James. It's an epistle of straw, I believe, is what he said. It's unfortunate because, you know, it sounds, you know, for some reason, when people read James, they, oh, it's works-based salvation. That is not what James is talking about. It's just not. But it makes people uncomfortable. Second Peter was questioned. The reason Second Peter was questioned is because Jude early on was accepted, and Second Peter sounds a lot like Jude. And some people thought that maybe it was somebody trying to pass themselves off as Peter because they were copying Jude. And so it kind of raised some flags. And then 2nd and 3rd John were questioned. Some people accepted them, some people did not. So that's from 100 to 220 AD. Things shift from 220 to 320 AD. Some shifts happen. In 220 to 320 AD, because of the influence of the East, you still have all four Gospels being included. Now you have what are identified as the 14 letters of Paul being included, which now includes the Epistle to the Hebrews. Because it was predominantly thought in the eastern side of the church that Paul was the one who wrote it. And so the western church just kind of conceded and said, well, we still don't think he wrote it, but it probably does need to be in. And so it got included and lumped under Paul's letters, usually in the New Testament. 1 Peter and 1 John were still included in this time. The ones that were still in question were James, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John. This time, Jude also was questioned. It was kind of a double-edged sword on that one. They're like, well, we're concerned about 2 Peter, and now we're worried about who copied who. So let's throw Jude as the one that's also being questioned. And this time, interestingly enough, Revelation actually fell out of fashion and became greatly questioned by the church during this time period. And there's a reason why for that. There was a belief at that time that had emerged that, though not heretical in itself, because it's actually still held by very Orthodox people today, but was associated with people who were heretical in other ways. And they got it from the book of Revelation. And so what often happens when people respond to false things is they overstep. They throw the baby out with the bathwater, so to speak. And so there was a group known as the Kileists. They believed in the word Kileos is just the word for a thousand. And they believed in a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ that was future. Now, again, that's not a heretical position. There's people who believe that today. Problem is that that group that believed that predominantly also had Christological heresies, Trinitarian heresies, soteriological heresies. They had other things that they fell short in. And so the Orthodox Church looked at them and said, we can't have that. And so we're going to throw everything they believe out. And they started asking the question, well, where are they getting this whole 1,000-year craziness that they're talking about? Oh, they're getting it from Revelation 20. Maybe we just need to throw that out too. So it's an overstepping that often happens. Let's just face it, guys. Let's not wag our finger at them. We all do the same thing, you know. It's like, you know what? I don't like that one thing that you got going there. So I'm going to throw out everything you've got going there. And that's not the best way to do it. And so during this time period, Revelation kind of fell out of favor, so to speak, because of this Kileist controversy that was going on. So it came into question during this time. Now, between 320 and 397, we have a firmly established identity of what we now see as our 27 New Testament books. A gentleman by the name of Athanasius wrote an Easter letter or a Paschal letter in 367 AD. And in that letter, he identified the 27 New Testament writings that we presently have in our New Testament. He said, these are the 27 books that should be in the New Testament. And that was accepted in the eastern side of the church when he wrote that letter. Essentially, his writing that letter was the eastern church saying, yes, that's correct. Those 27 books ought to be considered sacred scripture. The western side of the church met a few years later at the Synod of Rome in 382, where they also affirmed those same 27 New Testament writings as the acceptance in the western side of the church. And then all of them got together about 15 years later at the Synod of Carthage in 397, and the entire church said together these 27 writings are the sacred writings we call the New Testament. Now, some of you are going, you know, Philip, this sounds an awful lot like you know, consensus rather than, you know, divine work. And I don't know, this is making me really uncomfortable about how reliable and acceptable and inspired the New Testament really is if it went through this whole big process. Here's what I want you to remember, because I went through this very specifically at the beginning to kind of get our minds oriented this way. This is happening at about 100 or so A.D. Now, I know it's really hard for us to do this, but for a minute, imagine a world that does not have a printing press, that does not have email, that does not have FedEx couriers, that does not have fax machines, that does not have any of these kinds of things. They are making handwritten copies to be distributed all over Christendom, so to speak. The ever-expanding Christian church that doesn't have a nation state or language border. Now, just for kicks, so that you'll understand, if we had more time, this would be a really fun thing to do. But from about 450 to 500 A.D. back, so from there back to about 100-ish so A.D., we either have fragments, scraps, or whole copies of a roughly 6,000 Greek New Testament writings that still exist today, almost 2,000 years later. It's really hard for me to write myself a note in the office and it exists till the end of the day. But we've got between 1,500 and 2,000 years of just the Greek stuff that was written, almost 6,000 copies that still exist today. On top of that, in the various other languages that they translated the New Testament into, because they didn't just keep it in Greek, we have something roughly akin of 10,000 to 15,000 copies of other various languages, Latin, Coptic, Aramaic, Syriac, those kinds of things, that we can look at and see what did it say? You know, what was in these letters that have all been distributed to all these places? On top of that, if all of that were to be destroyed tomorrow, we have 15 to 25,000 existing copies from the first 400 years of the church of the writings of the early church authors and leaders who cite almost in its entirety the entire New Testament in their writings. So even if we lost all of our primary source material, we could go to their citing of the New Testament and their stuff and essentially reduplicate our modern New Testament in their writings. It is the most incredibly accurate piece of ancient literature that exists on our planet today. And you want to tell me that a bunch of guys without email and FedEx and electronic printing press got together in a whole bunch of secret meetings, thousands of miles spread apart from each other, and created new documents and suppressed other documents and had this massively huge conspiracy theory about trying to figure out what the Bible was supposed to look like? It's ludicrous to think that that's even possible. Ludicrous. Ludicrous. And I've said it before, and I know that it sounds mildly mean-spirited, but I will say it again. If there's any scholar in the world who claims that the New Testament is riddled through with these intentional errors and conspiracy theory mistakes, they are either ignorant or being intentionally malicious, because it is just not possible. It's just not. Now, I respect the guys who say, yeah, you know what? It's one of the most historically reliable ancient documents that exist in the world today. I just think it's mythology and I don't believe it. Hey, you know what? We can have a conversation. But if you're actually going to stand up and tell me that they had this huge conspiracy theory where they tried to push stuff out and bring stuff in and have all these Dan Brown secret meetings like he writes about in his book. Please go back. Pardon me for being mean, but please go back to the kiddie table. You're not ready to talk with the adults today about this. Sorry. It's just ridiculous. It's absurd. It is absurd. And so when you get to 390s and you have pretty much everybody in the church going, yeah, these are them, that's only 290 years. You say, well, that sounds like a long time. Yeah, go copy your New Testament. See how long it takes. Without making a lot of mistakes when you do it either, by the way. and then carry it on foot or horseback or camel or whatever 700, 800, 900, 1,000 miles from here to another church so they can make a copy of it. Let's see how long this process takes for us to distribute thousands of copies of the New Testament over a couple hundred years. They didn't have time to play around making up books and doing all the kind of stuff that people say that they did. They just don't. And what we do see, though, from this is that by the time the New Testament gets out to all of the places and the church has had enough time to get all of the documents to where they are, because there's some guys saying, hey, I don't think this Hebrew should be in there. You know why? Because they just got Hebrews. It finally just showed up. They haven't had time to really evaluate it and see it and look at it. It's taken a while for it to get there. But by the time you give it enough time for all of the stuff to get where it needs to be, an unbelievable thing that almost never happens in the church happened. Everybody said, yeah, we agree. That's right. When's the last time you ever had a church meeting where everybody got together and said, well, yeah, of course that's right. Oh, we don't even have to argue about this. It's going to the buffet. This, of course that's it. Of course that's the way it's supposed to be. When was it ever that peaceful? Ever that you know of? Never? No. Of course not. That's essentially what happened with it. By the time they got everything that they needed to look at and filter through, they were like, well, of course these are the ones. Of course they need to be in the New Testament. Of course these are the sacred writings inspired by God with apostolic authority or apostolic influence. Of course they are. And of course those aren't. It's obvious when you read them. And everybody agreed. That's remarkable. Without email conference, without Skype, without electronic printing, without email, without FedEx. Incredible. It's incredible, really. So, what do we learn from that today? Why does that matter? Why does it matter today that this whole process happened the way that it happened? And that essentially since the middle of the 300s until today, no one in Orthodox Christianity has ever argued that these are the inspired writings of the New Testament. Why does that matter today? First, it matters today because there is a common argument given against Christianity that the formation of the New Testament was a shaping and changing things. Friends, the formation of the New Testament was not a shaping and changing of the New Testament text. When you hear guys say that, when you hear people say that to you, that's just not true. Along the way, they weren't trying to fix the text to get it to say what they wanted to say. They were actually using the ones that they knew were saying the right thing to make sure that they weren't letting in ones that were saying the wrong thing. They weren't flipping it around and twisting it. Second, the formation of the New Testament was not a war over preferences. Well, I prefer the book of Hebrews. Well, I don't prefer the book of Hebrews. That's not what was going on. It was a very systematic, aggressive criteria that was used by the people in the church to intelligently determine if something should be included or not. It wasn't a, hey, I don't like what that has to say, so I don't want it. That's not what was going on. It was, is it apostolic? Is it universal? Is it orthodox? Is it old? You know, they were walking through these things, trying to be smart about the gospel. Third, and I've just mentioned this, strict criteria. It wasn't a willy-nilly kind of thing. Strict criteria is used to evaluate the Christian message and its writings. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the Jesus seminar stuff where they, you know, they say, hey, what did Jesus really say and what did Jesus really not say? I don't know if you know how their process worked, but they took every line of the New Testament that's in red in most of our Bibles and they laid them out in front of them. And they essentially like shot marbles. You know, this color marble means yes, this color marble means maybe, this color marble means no. And they would average out everybody's little color that they stuck out. And they'd say, well, okay, most of us think probably not, so let's scrap that. Jesus didn't really say that. That's willy-nilly. Where's the criteria in that? That just doesn't sound like Jesus. Well, what kind of criteria is that? That's not what they did. You know what these guys did? Is it apostolic? Is it old? Is it orthodox? Is it universal? Does it maintain historical consensus? Is it historically been used to battle against heretical ideas that have emerged in the church about the person of Jesus? They stuck to some serious standards. And friends, I've read some of the stuff that they didn't let in. And some of the stuff they didn't let in that I didn't talk to you about tonight is really good. I like it a lot. But if you read it closely enough, you understand why it doesn't need to be in there. First Clement is fantastic, but it doesn't need to be in the New Testament. Shepherd of Hermas, I think, is really cool, but it doesn't need to be in the New Testament. But some of those things some people considered. They were old. They sounded orthodox. A number of them didn't have apostolic authority, though. That was a big one. And so it was strict criteria that they used. Strict criteria. And some things that people really loved. In fact, some of the writings actually have some of those attached as appendixes in the back and say, this is not scripture, this is not inspired, but it is great for your own devotional well-being. And they would attach them in the back of the Bible like that. And the ones they were passing around say, look, don't view that the same as this, but this is going to be really helpful for you. They were that serious about it. As much as I love that, it's not this. They were very intentional about that. And I don't want us to get confused about what the process was, because some people want to be adamant that the process was just a consensus finding. And some people want to say, no, it was just a confirmation of what was already there. Friends, the process was both a consensus and a confirmation. That's what it was. There was a consensus that was found in the church. Interestingly enough, the consensus was a confirmation of what the church had been thinking all along about most of these writings. These 27 letters need to be considered sacred, inspired writing for the New Testament. And friends, it's a miraculous, I can talk about the God side of this. It's a miraculous, sovereign work of God that it came together the way that it did, that the writings were preserved in the way that they were. If we had time, I would love to have the conversation with you guys about textual consistency and the marvel of how very, very consistent the New Testament is to be as old as it is. It's just unfathomable that the New Testament that we have today is so consistent with the one that they would have had at their time written in Greek. It's mind-boggling. It almost sounds impossible that it could be the way that it is, but it is. It's just a marvel that it is the way that it is. But friends, this sort of thing was confirmed throughout, and eventually they got together and made it a consensus. So, and you say, well, I still don't see why that's so important for today. Friends, one of two things is going to happen to you if you have meaningful gospel conversations with someone about Jesus who is not a believer in Jesus. And they have a little bit of understanding about Christianity and its development over the years. One of two things is going to happen. They are either going to assault the person of Jesus himself. He wasn't a real person, or he couldn't have been God, or whatever the classic heresies are. Or they're going to assault your authority base, which is the Bible. Well, that's great that you believe in Jesus, but that Bible can't be right and it can't be true. And it was developed in a weird kind of way. And they pushed a bunch of stuff out and added a bunch of stuff in and had all these secret meetings. And they tried to form Christianity to get to say what they wanted to say. That is not what happened at all. And what happens is when we get confronted with that, because we don't know that that's not what happened, we just sit there and go, ah, blah, blah, and we don't have an intelligent way to talk back to people who make these claims. And friends, hopefully what's happened tonight is that you actually are going to have a semi-intelligent way, a surface level way of talking. Because by the way, this is surface level. When we really do this, it takes 10 weeks. And so, but you'll have at least an introductory way of talking to someone saying, you know, that's not quite right. That's not really how this thing went down. And that's really valuable, friends, today. Be ready to give a defense for the hope that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of those things is we believe in an inspired text that's been preserved by God that teaches us about salvation in Jesus Christ. We believe that. I believe that the Word of God is powerful. Well, if it's a messed up, contorted church conspiracy, that doesn't sound very powerful to me. It just doesn't. And you will have to deal with that. If you have these kinds of conversations with people, you'll have to have a little bit of insight about that. And so that's helpful for today. Now, before we close, if you flip your sheet over, I promised you that this would happen. And we're finishing a couple of minutes early tonight. So this is a very, very small, brief list of things that I'm considering to be helpful resources. I want to laughingly skip down to the bottom because this is my just for fun section. If you're interested in reading some things from someone who's near and dear to your heart about early church history, I can get you copies of all of those resources written by this dancy fellow. Anyway, so let's move back to the top. I just thought that would be hilariously funny. Apparently I'm the only one that thinks that's funny. And so I want to kind of walk through a few of these to kind of give you a little bit of feel of what they're about and if they would be for you. Boer, Chadwick, Hall, and Hall, those first four that are listed, these are all in alphabetical order, but those first four that are listed there are all very short primers on things from the early church. The best one there for just a general history of the early church is the book by Chadwick entitled The Early Church. It's a fantastic read. It's not that complex. It's not too technical. It's a good, helpful introduction to the time period that we've been talking about. If you want to see how the two major branches, the Antiochian branch and the Alexandrian branch of the church, read the Bible, the writing by Christopher Hall, Reading Scripture with the Church Fathers, is incredible. If you actually want to kind of get a feel of how did they read the Bible? What hermeneutic did they use to understand Scripture? It's a really, really great one to look at. Hurtado has a really cool book on the origins of Christian worship and what worship services look like in the early church. And so if you're interested in that sort of thing, seriously, and when I say little book, because I know some of you are like, yeah, Philip, your definition of little book is not my definition. No, I mean little, like seriously, it's maybe 80 pages, skinny, you know, small. Everyone in the church should read J.I. Packer's Affirming the Apostles' Creed. If I'm going to suggest a book on this whole list for everyone to read, and it's, I think, Kevin, how many, 95 pages? Something like that. It's short. It's like half pages. You know, it's 95 of those. It is an incredible exposition of the Apostles' Creed and what it actually means and how it was used in the early church. Fantastic piece of writing. The next two on the list, Schaff and Sheldon, are actually large volume sets that cover all of church history. Sheldon's is a 5-volume that starts with our period, the early church, and runs through a more modern period. Schaff's starts with the New Testament church and runs through a more modern period. Their writing is going to be very, very expansive. Each one of the volumes has several hundred pages, and there are multiple volumes in each series. But if you want to go to particular things about church history, you can check into what those guys have to say. And they are very comprehensive, but they're also very technical. If you want a massively huge introduction to all of church history that's easy for everyone to read, the second book that I would just encourage everybody to get if you are interested in church history at all is Bruce Shelley's Church History in Plain Language. It's an incredible book if you just want a real basic, easy movement through all of church history. Incredible book. Walton is extremely helpful. He's one of the guys that did part of the charts series. And this is chronological and background charts of the church history. And essentially, each page is a chart that has some sort of a topic. Heresies of the early church. Trinitarian heresies of the early church. Formation of the canon of the New Testament in the early church. And it's just, and then they kind of break down dates and names and places. And it's just kind of laid out real systematic for you to get a view. If you're more of a theologically minded person and you want to see how the church has moved through some of its theological councils and creeds and some of that kind of stuff, the book here by Young, From Nicaea to Chalcedon, is a historical journey through the theological developments from the Nicene Council to the Council of Chalcedon. It's probably one of the most technical books on this whole list. And so, you know, you really got to kind of be ready to weed through the heavy stuff. But it's a great read anyway. If you want some primary sources and some background material, Burcott has what's called a Dictionary of Early Christian Beliefs. And essentially what it is, it's a massively huge book broken into categories, you know, titles of persecution, government, politics, Mary, whatever kind of topic you might want to look up. And then it has extensive quotations from the primary source material of early church writers. What did Augustine say about that? What did Origen say about that? And it's quotes. And the quotes are being pulled from the huge, monstrous series of the Anti-Nicene Fathers, which is part of a series from the Anti-Nicene, Nicene, and Post-Nicene Fathers. All of the volumes together is like 50-something volumes. And it's essentially, in English, most of the extant writings of all of the guys from Gregory the Great back to the people right after John in the New Testament. So if you want to spring, it's $400, $500, $600 print form when it's on sale, and just weed through that and read all of those, Let your heart be delighted. If you want the simple version, here's the greatest quotes about different categories in this one book here. And so you can use that as a starting point. There's a book called by Bentinson and Maunder, The Documents of the Christian Church. And it essentially just walks through important pieces of literature throughout all of church history. Many of you have asked me about the martyrdom of Polycarp, Polycarp's letters, the writings of Ignatius, First Clement, the Shepherd of Hermas that I mentioned earlier, what are known as the Apostolic Fathers' writings. This is the book here. It's Lightfoot, Harmer, and Holmes, the Apostolic Fathers. Now, if you want that version, that's great, but it's Greek and English. It's both. On one page is the original text in Greek. On the other page is the text translated into English. They also have an English-only version that's a little bit cheaper. So it won't be the version by Lightfoot, Harmer, and Holmes, though. And then if you want to know about people in the early church, who were they, when did they live, what kind of influence did they have, Wace and Piercy has this huge, massive biography, a dictionary of early Christian biography. And that's a helpful resource to use if you just want to become familiar with people. Now, based on tonight's conversation about the Bible, there's four books that I recommend. If you want to know about the reliability of the Old and New Testament, if you want to know about the formation of the canon, if you want to know about whether or not the critics of the New Testament are right or not, these four books, and I know that there's a couple of new ones out that I haven't read yet, but I like the classics. These four books are great books to go through. The first one is Extremely Technical by Black, the New Testament Textual Criticism. And he walks through all of the variations of the different Greek documents we have and figures out, you know, what's going on with that. The two books that I would encourage you to read together would be Bruce's book, The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? And Kaiser's book, The Old Testament Documents, Are They Reliable and Relevant? They do a fantastic job walking through how reliable the Bible really is. And I'll just go ahead and give it away. Spoiler alert, it's incredibly reliable. Remarkably so. And then, of course, Bruce's classic work, The Canon of Scripture, actually starts all the way back in the Old Testament and walks through historically how the books of the Old Testament and the New Testament became to be identified as the Canon of Scripture. And then, again, jokingly, if you want to read any of those other articles, they're available upon request. So I don't. One person here has read one of them. I won't say who. But anyway, and they thought it was OK. So but anyway, so there's that. Now, I'm going to do something insane because our time is done and we need to go. But are there any questions over the past 3 weeks that you would like to ask? Yeah, I'm going to start over here. Yes, ma'am. Mostly it would have been the leaders in the early church who would have been receiving the documents and they would have been evaluating them. But the church holistically would have also evaluated it because the leaders would have read it to the church. And so mostly it would have been the leadership. They'd have been the ones more educated, capable of reading and doing all the other stuff. But it would have encompassed larger people from the community of faith as well. So that's the they. Ready? Yes, sir. Okay, for me, I don't want to be overly simplistic with this, but the Apostles' Creed about nails it. The Apostles' Creed about nails the whole thing for me. If you want to talk about what is necessary for orthodoxy, the vast majority of the statements that are made in the Apostles' Creed pretty much will exclude most heresies when rightly understood. There's a little bit of tweaking that has to be done with that in the way that medieval Roman Catholicism talked about salvation. And they would also still claim to affirm the Apostles' Creed. And so I'm nuancing this by saying I'd have to talk through that a little bit. But for me, rightly understood, the Apostles' Creed is a magnificent summary of what Orthodox Christianity looks like. So, which, if you're hearing me, creates a roomy umbrella. And I know some people think I'm too gracious, but, you know, there's a lot of people that I would have called heretics a long time ago that I wouldn't dare call heretics now. And it's not because I'm softening up as I get older. It's just because I'm understanding that there are hills that you should die on and ones that you might should wrestle on, but not necessarily die. And so I think we need to be cautious about where we lay our lives down on doctrine, because there are places where you should do that. And then there's places where you should separate in fellowship as far as the local church is acknowledged, but not necessarily the kingdom, which is larger. And so I think the Apostles' Creed is the best place to start. That's for me. Yes, sir.
The Catholic Bible includes the Apocrypha.
It does.
Where does that fall out in this?
The actual Apocrypha is not affirmed by the Roman Catholic Church. And you're starting to get to the far end of my quote unquote area of expertise in church history. So somebody correct me if I say this wrong. But I believe it was at the Council of Trent that the Apocrypha was actually affirmed by the church to be a part of sacred scripture. It was used, and a lot of people in a general consensus kind of way already were affirming it. That it was so. Roman Catholics are funny like that. The mass populace will affirm something to be true, and then they won't dogmatize it until much later. And so an interesting example of that is the issues with Mary. It's technically not been dogmatized that she is a savior like Jesus is. You don't see that in Second Vatican Council. But a whole bunch of people in the church believe that. And if they ever have another council in the next 30 years and the present pope isn't the pope, there's a chance that that might happen. And so I want to say it was even as late as the Council of Trent, which was in the 16th, 17th century, that was affirmed as a part of the scripture. But a number of people used it along the way. Most of the reformers rejected the Apocrypha outright because it had been rejected by people for generations outright. And so it was not affirmed by the Jewish people. It's the intertestamental period writings. Most of it is. And it was not affirmed by the Jewish people as a part of their inspired text. And so most people never affirmed it as part of the inspired text, since the Jews did not do that. And so so they just kind of followed their pattern. And the Council of Jamnia that met to say what the Old Testament was didn't include the Apocrypha. And so most Christians followed that lead. So that's a great question. Yes, ma'am. Well, early, let's see here, Roman persecution under Nero would have been in the mid-50s, early 50s to mid-50s, early 60s. What would have been circulating by that time would likely have been Mark, probably Matthew, Paul's letters to the Galatians, to the Romans, probably Ephesians. Most of Paul's letters probably would have been circulating in Rome by that time. Possibly 1 Peter would have been, definitely 1 Peter would have been circulating in Rome for sure. Maybe 2 Peter. Most of the New Testament writings, with the exception of John's letters, Revelation, and John's Gospel, and the book of Acts, because some of the persecution is going on while Acts is being written. But most of the other New Testament writings would have had some kind of circulation among the church at Rome at that time. So, probably. So. Yes, sir.
I probably just missed it. Is that three included throughout? Did you mention Acts, or where was that?
Oh, you know what? I may have accidentally left it off the list. And I probably did. Yeah. Yes, I did. Thank you for pointing that out. Acts was accepted just like the Gospels were. Historically, and I think that we neglect this a lot in our modern Protestant cultural era, but Luke and Acts were viewed as a unit most of the time in the old days, because Luke wrote both of them, and he wrote one as an extension of the other one. And when you read Luke and Acts together, that's the feel that you get. When you read Luke's gospel through and just start reading Acts, it just feels like, hey, the same guy's just writing the same story. He's just picking up where he left off. And so that's an oversight on my part, because it would have been included and accepted by everybody early on, because it was Luke who wrote it. So, yeah, it was just, they would have viewed it as part of Luke. So, yeah. So that's my honest oversight. Thank you for pointing that out. So. Any others? Guys, thanks for listening and being attentive for the study. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father God, thank you for the distinct privilege and opportunity for us to study the history of how we've come to be who we are. Father, thank you for those who have gone before us and the faithful ones, the saints who have run the race. They have finished the course. They have fought well. They have they've been translated over into your presence. And they too, like we, are still longing for the great day of the Lord and the resurrection of the dead. But they are now allowing their faith to be sighted, and they're enjoying the presence of Jesus. And we have such marvelous examples of faith that have gone before us. Those who have suffered, those who have battled great errors and heresy, those who have helped to preserve for us, even at the cost of their own lives, our sacred text that we might read and know about Jesus rightly. Father, we thank you for that, because we know that you, great God of providence, have orchestrated all of these things for your glory. Father, let us not be arrogant to not think that we can't learn from these people. Father, let us not be foolish enough to think that it's not valuable and that it's unnecessary. Father, help us to have a heart to know truly where we as Christians have come from and what we have gone through, so that we won't make some of the mistakes that they have made, but that we also will be on guard against the things that they have lifted up for us as beautiful pictures of orthodoxy and good practice. And Father, let us, after tonight's lecture, let us love even more deeply the scripture that we have received, Father, because it has come to us through very complex means, through people who have suffered, many who have died, so that we might have the text that we have today that we take for granted so much. Father, move our hearts to know your truth and to be people of your book. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.